Mark chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 11 down to verse 25. And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against any one, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions." I'd like to speak to you this morning on the withering of the fruitless fig tree. The withering of the fruitless fig tree. We've been considering now for some months the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've seen as Peter says in Acts 2:22, that he certainly was a man attested to us by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him. These miracles were of every sort and took place in every type of situation. No two of them were exactly alike, and each of them serves to teach us something about God and about Christ. And we've seen that all along as we've gone through these miracles, but just one after another from different angles and saying different things to us. Well, so it is with this miracle that we want to look at today. Of all the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps this one and also the one of his changing the water into wine, perhaps those two are the most objected to by unbelieving critics of the Bible, so-called liberals. I don't know why that's not a very good name for it, but it's, I would say, unbelievers, unbelieving critics of Scripture. They object to this miracle, and they object to the changing of the water into wine. The changing of the water into wine, they say, well, that was just some kind of a luxury miracle. What kind of thing is that, you know, just making wine for a wedding? Well, we saw when we looked at that miracle that Jesus did not change that water into wine just so that they would have wine at this wedding. He did that to teach something, to make an opening statement about his ministry. And he specifically took water from Jewish vessels of purification and turned that water into wine, the water that no Jew would have thought of drinking. And he changed the water of religious ceremony into the wine of abundant life. And he made a statement, I've come not to get something from humanity, I've come to give something to humanity. Abundant life, overflowing. And so he made that statement at the very beginning of his ministry. And it had a purpose. Well, at any rate, they criticize that. They don't understand it at all. They say, well, that's just a luxury miracle. This miracle here, they criticize it as well. And they think that Jesus sort of lost his temper here and cursed this poor tree. Well, the first thing is that it's not a poor tree. This is really a very wonderful thing in that God here again shows us that men are more important than trees. This tree had a very important function to serve by being cursed. And a man's soul is much more important than a tree. And you see in the biblical, and of course we live in the opposite of this today. I mean, save the whale and save the eagle and everything else. And you can actually be fined for killing a snake, but you can kill a baby and nothing happens to you. Isn't that unbelievable? And guys like Carl Sagan, who say that the cosmos is all that is and all that ever was and all that ever will be, finishes up his series on the cosmos by making a plea to save the whale. And that, it's unbelievable. It's stupid. Incredible. Here his philosophy is undermined. The very reason for man's existence, and you're going to tell me there's, if there's no value in man, where's the value going to be in a whale? Well, the Bible is, thankfully, a lot different than that. And what the Bible says that we should treat trees, even trees, properly. You go back to Deuteronomy 20, and he told his people, when you're building a siege against a city, don't just go around chopping down every tree. Is a tree a man that you ought to wield an axe against it? You know, you've got to treat trees with respect. But at the same time, a tree is much less important than a man. And when the right time is there, you use a tree for the good of human souls without even thinking about it. And the same thing is true of animals. We saw that with the Gadarene demoniac. Better to lose thousands of swine and have this one man set free. You see, this is God's values for the nature of man. Man is created in the image of God. And that gives him unique value over the animal and plant creation. So it wasn't a poor tree. And on top of that, Jesus didn't lose his temper. Do you really think that the one who could listen to the disciples arguing about who is the greatest the night before his crucifixion, and how does he respond to them? Lays aside his clothes and washes their feet. The one that could allow these common Roman soldiers to blindfold him and slap him and spit on him, and he never once speaks back a word. The one who will allow them to drive spikes through his hands and feet, and he's praying for them. Do you think that he lost his temper over a tree that didn't have fruit on there when he could have created fruit to eat if he wanted to? It's just folly. You see, he had a very rational and spiritual purpose for doing this. Now, that's something to think about. Put your mind, if you have any acquaintance with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know right away there was a purpose behind this. This wasn't some random thing. He had a purpose for doing this. And everything that he did was absolutely godlike and perfect for the situation at hand. And what happened was he saw in this situation that arose an opportunity to say something, to teach us something about God and about the nature of ultimate reality. That's what was going on here. So the question comes up, what was he saying to us? and I hope that it'll become clear as we go along. So let's begin with verse 11. It says that after he had made this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he departed for Bethany. And in verse 12, when they had departed from Bethany, that is, they began to come back into the city. And in verse 19, whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Now, Bethany, maybe you, some of you remember from when we were speaking through the Gospel of John, when you come to John chapter 12, Jesus comes to the house of Simon the leper. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there, and Mary anoints him with this oil. You remember Judas was upset about that and so on. That's Bethany. That's where they were. That took place, as you reconstruct things, it's clear how these events took place. That took place on a Saturday night after the Sabbath day. And that meal took place. Then on Sunday, Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. And these events that we've just read about took place on Monday and Tuesday. So, at any rate, we know that Jesus had friends in Bethany. And we're not sure if he was staying with them the whole time. We know that he was there on Saturday night. But we don't know whether he was going back there to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But it's very, very possible because he'd just come from there. But when you read this in verse 12, in verse 11, he departed for Bethany. He went back to Bethany. And then in verse 12, he came from Bethany and so on. We need to realize at least this, that Jesus was going back out of Jerusalem. He was not staying in Jerusalem. He was going out to Bethany. Luke tells us in Luke 21 that he oftentimes slept out like on the Mount of Olives. So he may have been sleeping outside, but at any rate, he was getting out of Jerusalem and he was withdrawing to a place. He had a place for prayer and meditation. A place to get away from the crowds and the hubbub, and a place for special fellowship with God and His disciples. So the question comes up, do you have a Bethany? Do you have, spiritually speaking, any time to get out of Jerusalem? Or is your life lived in Jerusalem all the time? I mean with pressure and press, and noise and activity, and it can be even activity with other people, even other Christians, possible. Is your life lived in Jerusalem, or do you have a Bethany where you, whether it's a room or a place to go for a walk or something, where you can get away from Jerusalem? Beloved, if Jesus had to get out of Jerusalem, how much more do we have to get out of Jerusalem? We have got to come away from all the pressure and activities of the world to have time alone, time to reflect, time to draw near to God. Time to read. We have a wealth of Christian books. It's a lot of times it is a mark of where we are spiritually. If we have no desire to read and to draw just from even the Christians of the past, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. It's a result of living our lives in Jerusalem is what it is. You get out to Bethany for a while and you keep the TV turned off and the radio turned off and everything else turned off, and a little while you start thinking, I wonder what would be something edifying that I might be able to read. I wonder what I could pray about. You know, what are the needs right now? Now, if we live in the rat race, it never even comes up, because you can fill in every hour of the day with something. Jerusalem will make sure of that. This isn't just a little picture. It's real. He got out of there because of the crowds and the pressure and all the activity, and he got away for time alone. So notice here Jesus had a Bethany, and if he needed a Bethany, how much more do we? Notice too here from this, just in passing almost, but notice the humility, you almost say the poverty, of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he slept, he either slept out on the ground or was sleeping in a borrowed bed. And so he's going back here to Bethany, sleeping with friends in a borrowed bed or borrowed home. He himself said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He slept in a borrowed bed. When he rode into Jerusalem, he rode on a borrowed donkey. And when he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So, just something to notice there. He didn't have any certain place. He was going to stay with someone else or going to stay out on the ground. Well, then verse 12. The next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. Now, isn't this a wonder? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ hungry. And we see again here side by side, right alongside of his deity, his true humanity. He can just speak a word to this tree. He doesn't pray about it. He doesn't pray, "Oh God, dry up this tree." He just says to the tree, "Nobody's ever going to eat fruit from you again." He just speak a word. He is God's Son. And yet, he's hungry. And isn't this amazing? If you read in verse 13, it says, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. His true humanity. I've heard a lot, and as I've been reading, studying these miracles, I've heard a lot of commentators talk about the omniscience of Jesus, that he knew everything. Well, that's not true. He was not omniscient. As to his divine nature, of course. But when he took humanity upon himself, he put himself in a position where he was not omniscient. Now, the Bible plainly says that, and I cannot believe how many times I read about his omniscience. He was not omniscient. The Bible says what? Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he grew in wisdom and stature. And in favor with God and man. In other words, as he was growing up, he put himself in a position. Think of this now. The word that was with God and was God came down and put himself in a position where he had to learn the alphabet. And he had to learn all other knowledge. And so you have a case where the incarnate word, God, has become man and is dwelling among us, and he is growing in wisdom. He's learning new things. Isn't that amazing? He goes out for a walk, and he looks at these vines, and he's learning about vines. He's gathering information as a man. Now, that's incredible. But Jesus specifically tells us, even at the end of his ministry, he says concerning his coming, he says, of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone knows. So he specifically put himself in a position where he was not omniscient. So he sees that fig tree, and as a man, he's hungry. And as a man, he goes over to say, he says, "I wonder if there's anything on there." He doesn't know. Isn't that something? He doesn't know whether there's anything on there, so he goes over and looks. And yet his deity comes out in this, as he's standing there looking at this tree, and he sees a purpose for what he's about to do. And in perfect fellowship with the Father, as God the Son, he just says to the tree, "No one's ever going to eat fruit from you again." His deity and his humanity perfectly joined together in one person. Now, you just try to make up such a person. You take somebody that's never read the Gospels and you say, now I'd like for you to make up somebody that's perfectly 100% man and 100% God. You imagine what you would end up with if you tried to do something like that? It's impossible. It's so natural. I mean, we read about Jesus is hungry, Jesus is thirsty. We don't even think about it. Yeah, he was thirsty, he was hungry. You realize what you're saying? Or that he learned? And yet on the other hand, we read about Jesus just speaking to a dead man. He says, get up. Oh yeah, he could do that. He's God. You see, it's blended together so perfectly. And the reason is because they weren't making this up. It was something they saw. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we've seen, what our hands have handled, we declare to you. That's the only explanation for this, beloved. That's the only explanation. I don't think they even thought. Now, isn't that odd that he knows all men's hearts, and yet he can go up there and try to figure out whether that tree has figs on it? I don't think they ever thought about that. All they're doing is just telling you what they saw. Christianity is not a philosophy of men that have come up with these ideas that they think are a better philosophy that fits things and fits reality better. That isn't it. It's a bunch of fishermen telling what they saw happen. Isn't that wonderful? Now, it's the greatest philosophy that ever was, and it answers everything, but it is a story of God invading history. Well, verse 13. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, isn't this an enigma? Mark says that it wasn't the season for figs, and yet the Lord curses the tree for not having fruit. Now, how in the world do you figure that out? What does that mean? Well, there's two or three possible answers, and I just want to give you one of them. And that is, we know that it was sometime around mid-April because it was Passover time that year. So we're in the middle of April. The figs ripen in late May or early June. And so it's not the season for harvest of figs yet. It's in mid-April. But here's the thing that's not brought out right here. In March, there was a small bud that would set on that the peasants ate, and it was a precursor of the fig. The figs would set on later in April. They would begin to set on along with or before the leaves. So if you saw leaves on a tree, at the very least, it has these buds that the peasants ate. And so there's something edible on that tree. Now, if you see a tree all leafed out and you go up there and there's none of those buds on there, it's not going to have any fruit that year. You see that? So there should have been something edible. In other words, just say it like this. This fig tree, by its fair show of foliage, gave Jesus every reason to hope and expect that there'd be fruit on there of some kind, something for him to eat. And the fact that there wasn't any indicated that it would have no figs at all that year. And it was at that point that he said in verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, what does this mean? Well, think of this. In fact, both of these miracles that are objected to the most, in some ways, are so very significant. The miracle at Cana took place at the beginning of his ministry. That was the first miracle that he did. And he's making a statement by changing this water into wine. He's making a statement about what his ministry is going to be. This miracle takes place at the very end of his ministry. It's just a few days before he's going to be crucified by his own people. He has come unto his own, and his own have received him not. That's the point of this miracle. That's where we're at now. And he's on his way to cleanse the temple for the second time. That's the context, and we just read it here in verses 15 and following, sandwiched in between the accounts of this miracle. Isn't that something? He does this, he does the miracle, he cleanses the temple, and they come back, and Peter says, look at that tree the next day. You see this? He's going in to cleanse the temple. He's on his way. Now, let me just say a little bit about Herod's temple. It was a massive, magnificent place. The outer dimensions of this temple, each side of it was over 3 football fields in length. It was a huge thing. It was huge. Some people say that it covered 26 acres. There's a difference on this. It was either 26 acres or 35 acres. 35 acres. Now, some of you know how big our yard is over there with all that we've got extra lots of places there right around us. That's just a little over an acre. The base of that temple was 26 acres. Unbelievable thing. The temple house itself, where the Holy of Holies was and so on, it was made of white marble. And along with the platform, it rose 150 feet. That's 15 stories. We don't have a 15-story building in Kirksville. 150 feet? It's unbelievable. This thing was massive. Josephus, one of the Jewish historians of the period, he said that some of the blocks in the temple, now this is white marble, he said that some of the blocks in the temple were 67 feet long, 9 feet wide, and 7.5 feet high. Now, I don't have any way to verify that or not, but that is incredible. It's unbelievable, the wealth of this thing. In other words, it was a vast and mighty show of religion. I mean, it was big. You talk about numbers. I mean, it was a vast and mighty show of religion. The outward appearance made great claims for itself. Let me just read a little later here in Mark 13. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Well, you would say that, wouldn't you? Mark 13:1. Behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down. Now that's saying something, isn't it? In that kind of a structure. Do you understand the miracle? The cursing of this fig tree that did not produce fruit? It was both a miracle and a parable and a prophecy all wrapped up in one. And here's what it is. The fig tree, which bears no fruit, will be withered and blasted and destroyed under divine judgment, no matter how big of a show it makes outwardly. That's the lesson. Jesus came up to that fig tree. He's on his way to that mighty temple of religion, with all its green leaves of show and no fruit. And he comes up to that fig tree on his way to the temple, and it gives a show of fruit, and he gets there and there's no fruit on it. And right then, I think, is when it happened. He realized what God wanted him to do. And he cursed that tree right there because that tree was Israel. That tree was a barren show of religion with no fruit. Let me just say it again. The fig tree which bears no fruit will be withered and blasted and destroyed under divine judgment, no matter how big of a show it makes outwardly. The state of this tree when Jesus came upon it was exactly the state of Judaism at that time. There was a bunch of foliage, a fair show of pretentious foliage and no fruit. You remember when we were talking about the parables in Luke 13, Jesus gave them a parable and he said, a certain man, that's God in the parable, planted a fig tree in his vineyard. Who's that? That's the Jews he's talking about. He says he planted a fig tree and he came back looking for fruit. And he said, why does this tree cumber the ground? There's no fruit on it. And he said, Master, let me dig around it one more year. We'll try it one more year and then it'll be cut down. Jesus referred to the Jews as the fig tree. Beloved, the end, now think of this, the end of a fruitless fig tree is destruction. There are no fruitless fig trees that are not destroyed in the end. That's the reality of the situation. The end of a fruitless fig tree is destruction. Suppose we had gone that day to the temple and just gone into that place. I mean, I haven't given you a fraction of the description of Herod's temple. It was unbelievable. Suppose you went to that thing and there's thousands of people in there. You know, Judaism, it's the Jerusalem, you know, it's the capital of religion in the whole world. Suppose you had gone into that temple and looked at that. I mean, it looks beautiful, it looks massive, it looks powerful, it looks indestructible, it looks secure and immovable and solid. Nothing's ever going to happen to this. If you had come back 40 years later, you wouldn't have believed it. Because that place was devastated. Titus came in AD 70, and then this is quite a thing. This temple had been being built for 46 years already by the time Jesus cleansed it the first time. It took 46 years to get it to the point where it was here, and the work went on for over 30 more years before it was finally totally completed. And 6 years later, Titus destroyed it utterly in AD 70. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they just got the finishing touches on the thing, and it was destroyed. And the people that worshiped there were not only scattered, but they were commanded not to approach the temple again. They couldn't even go near it. Now, isn't this incredible? Jesus looks at this barren fig tree, loaded with green foliage, and he curses it supernaturally, and bam, like that, that thing is gone. I mean, who would have imagined that it's possible that it could have happened like that? But the next thing you know, Judaism is gone. I mean, the temple is destroyed. The Jews are scattered. And what did Jesus say? He said, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruit of it. And that's what happened. You remember, he told the Christians, he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, get out of there. And they remembered it, and they got out of there. Whenever it came to pass in AD 70, they remembered what Jesus had said. Paul makes an amazing statement about the Jews. He says in 1 Thessalonians, let me just read it to you. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 16. He says, you, brethren, the Thessalonians, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. That was the Jewish Christians. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, the Gentiles, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, their fellow Jews who had become Christians. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Now, this is quite a statement. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, he wrote that before that temple had been destroyed. But it was true. It was upon them right then. And in a little while, the temple was wiped out. The writer to the Hebrews talks about those things that are growing dim and about ready to pass away. That's what happened. They passed away right after that. The judgment. Now, I say this tree has a lot to say to us, but what it has to say to us is not just of historical interest. You know, I'll say that was interesting. That was foretelling what was going to happen to the Jews, you know, back 2,000 years ago. The lesson is a lot closer to home than that, isn't it? Because he's speaking to us personally and individually, and if you're professing Christian, it's even more direct. And that is a couple of things. First of all, fruitlessness will only be tolerated by God for so long. Got all the leaves, everything out here looking like leaves. Fruitlessness, though, will only be tolerated for so long. He won't put up with it forever. The earth, which it says in Hebrews 6, the earth which receives the rain that falls often upon it and brings forth fruit useful for the one by whom it is tilled, it receives a blessing from God. But there's some earth that all this rain keeps falling upon it. What's it do? It bears thorns and briars. It's rejected and nigh unto cursing. There it is. Fig tree that you cursed. It's nigh unto cursing, and its end is to be burned. So, even that parable of the fig tree that Jesus told in Luke 13, he says, there's a limit to it, you know. Dig around it. That's grace. But he says, next year, if it doesn't produce fruit, then we'll clear it out. Fruitlessness will only be tolerated so long. You know, we just can't blame God for our fruitlessness. That's not going to work. You're not going to be able to stand before the judgment seat and tell God, it's your fault that I was fruitless. It's a lack of repentance. That's what it is. Fruitlessness will only be tolerated so long. The second thing we learn from this is that God's judgment on fruitless trees will be miraculous and supernatural. Now think of this. This was a miracle. It was a miracle of destruction. There's only one of those in the whole accounts here of the gospel records. Now we have one in the early church, at least, that I know of, or more. Ananias and Sapphira. Peter just says, they're going to bury you. And they drop dead. It's a miracle of judgment. But Jesus is saying to us here, he says, my judgment when it comes, God's judgment when it comes, it's not just a natural course of events. It's going to be something supernatural. You know, history is going on and on and on. And Peter says that men will look around and say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Everything just keeping on the way it has in years. All things continue as they were. That's right, they do. And if you just look at that, all the leaves on it, and somebody said, now tomorrow at this time, it's going to look like it's been there every day. I walk by it every day. It's green every day. It's not going to happen. God's saying to us, no, it won't happen naturally. but it will happen miraculously. And it may not look at all like judgment is coming. You may feel like you've got years and years. And by looking at what's happening around you, you'd say that. I've got years and years, all of a sudden like that, miraculously, judgment. That's what he's saying here, I believe. He's saying that judgment, there's not only miracles of healing and miracles of mercy, there's miracles of judgment. They're supernatural. And they come unexpectedly when everything else around you looks like it's not going to happen. And it happens. Proverbs 29:1, he who hardens his heart, hardens his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. It just doesn't, it's not just gradual, it's suddenly. Suddenly cut off. It's something that the word cursed is used here, isn't it? Jesus blessed those little children. He cursed this tree. When he cursed, when God not only blesses, he curses. Isn't that something? And when God curses something, what he curses is he curses fruitless trees. Eventually, he'll curse a fruitless tree. Oh, what a thing. And when Jesus curses something, it withers. I mean, that's the end of it. Jesus said, they're cast forth. If any man does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and dries up. Withers. Men throw them in the fire. Beloved, we need to pray. If we know somebody's professing, they're religious, and they're professing something, and they're hypocrites, we need to pray for them, that God would have mercy upon them. I mean, most of us, a lot of us, were religious hypocrites before we were converted. God had mercy upon us. But the tree that shows the leaves and doesn't have the fruit, eventually, it's going to miraculously be destroyed. That's what this miracle is saying to us. Well, what are we to do? This is in closing, Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist addressed this subject. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it goes on down through here, talking about this, and they were coming, verse 6, of being baptized and confessed their sin. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he see with all the green leaves, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There is wrath coming. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What are we to do? We're to repent. You say, I can't get victory over this or that. Then we got to tell God that we can't and repent of it and quit doing it. I mean, these things, there's only two possibilities. You either blame God for your sin or you take the responsibility yourself. That's the only two possibilities. You remember in the garden? God comes to Adam and says, did you eat of that fruit? The woman that you gave me. That's blaming God for your sin. And then he comes to the woman and she says, the serpent. Well, who let the serpent be in the garden? When you come to the point of blaming yourself for your sin and asking God to forgive you and cleanse you, and you repent of your sin, whoso confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. you know, this thing is a lie. I can't do anything else. I can't do that. That is a lie. That's a lie. I can't get up in the morning. Well, no, you can't get up in the morning unless there's some reason to, and then you can get up right away. You'll be there right there, you know. It's a lie. I can't quit doing that sin. That's a lie. And so the call of God to us is repent. Repent. And Jesus, isn't this something? He still comes looking for fruit. He still comes looking in amongst the leaves. What a blessing. I mean, every true Christian has fruit. But what a blessing if he, more than just a little bud or two, that if he found some real figs on our tree in our lives. That's the only thing that will satisfy him. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this miracle of destruction. And Lord, we're thankful that there's only one of them, first of all. Think of all the miracles of mercy and grace and patience over and over and over throughout the Gospels. But we are thankful for this one because it's a faithful warning to us. And you've told us in this miracle that things are not just going to continue on in their natural course for years and years. Eventually, miraculously, you're going to come. And we think of those words of Peter there. We're referring to the second coming. He says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering. But there is a time coming when even the heavens and the earth will be dissolved with fervent heat. And Lord, when that day comes, many will stand with their mouth open and say, I didn't think it really was going to happen. Lord, we pray, help us to believe what you've said and to believe that these things are certain. I think of John the Baptist out there preaching, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. He saw wrath and fire on the horizon and he knew it was coming. And Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us for being so unbelieving. That's the reality in our lives. Help us, Lord. We pray that when you look at our tree, you'll find not just fruit, but much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.